Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
We are starting a new series today, and I'm so excited. The whole teaching team is so excited, because as we've been thinking and praying through this, we really believe that God has something to say to our church. And for the rest of the year, we're going to embark on this new series, and that God wants to speak to us. And I really ask you, since my voice is nowhere as melodic as Laura's, that we would really listen for the heart of God this morning, that we would let God really speak to us, because we are going to open his word, we are going to study what God has said, and that we want all of our thinking, our minds, our hearts to be oriented completely toward the God of the universe, the one who we love and who we follow and who we're seeking to live for his glory and not our own. And so what we're going to do in this series is that we're actually going to look at two books. Now, we often, you know, go through a book, but we want to go through two different books back to back, because they are talking in the same time period about the same sorts of things. That we are going to study two books, the books of Nehemiah and the books of Malachi, because they are asking, or I should say the people of God are in these two books, are asking the types of questions that we want to wrestle with as well. That Nehemiah and Malachi lived in the 5th century BC. And I know that always is confusing, so that's right between, that's the 400s BC, what we call it, 5th century. It's so, I wish the numbers matched up, but they don't. It makes sense. But anyways, but they were asking these sorts of questions. Where is God when we are under the thumb of the Persian Empire? Where is God that we are surrounded by enemies to our north, our east, and our south, and water to the west? Where is God? Has he abandoned us? What is he doing? Where are the promises that he has made coming true? That the people living in the mid-400s BC in the land of Judah are really wrestling with these questions. They feel the disillusionment of the world around them. They feel a loss of identity of who they are. They're wondering, where is God working in the midst of their lives? And we would argue that these are the same sorts of questions that we wrestle with today. That there are times when we feel disillusioned with the world around us. That we feel the loss of identity. That we wonder, where is God working in our lives when things don't seem to be going on a trajectory that would seem good to us. And that we need the same sorts of answers to the questions that they were asking in the mid-5th century. And so we're going to dive into these two books and say, what is God saying to us? How is God speaking to us back then and right now? And what does it look like to be faithful moving forward as followers of Jesus? Because God has something to say. And what I love that we're going to do is that the reason we're doing two books is we're going to see God speaking in two different ways. That the book of Nehemiah is more of a story, and it's more of like a view of the world from the political goings on of the day, from a world picture type of view of what's going on. How is God at work moving in the national events of empires and nations and people groups, and what is God doing in that picture? And so we're going to see that in Nehemiah. And then we're also going to see Malachi, same situation, but we're going to see God speaking directly through the prophet Malachi, speaking to some specific questions that the people are asking. Now we're going to see these two perspectives going on at the same time, and that we're going to see God's clear message to the people, that God is still fulfilling his good purposes, even if the culture around them is falling apart, and God is still calling his people to live differently, to live holy, in response to the love that God has already shown them in the past, the love that God is showing to them right in our present, and the love that God is going to continue to show in the future. Because it doesn't matter where we are on the sacred timeline. It doesn't matter what century you find yourself in. Any century of universe history, our God, the one true God, is always doing the same thing. He is saving and rescuing his people. That is what God does. It doesn't matter where you go and anywhere on the timeline of the universe. That's what our God does. The story of a universe, a creator God who loves his creation so much that even though they reject him, he is working to save, to rescue, and to restore the good that he is ultimately working toward. And that every single second of history, and I really mean that every single second of history, If the world was a timeline, right, no matter what slice you take, God is working to redeem and restore. And what I love about God's actions, and this is all through scriptures, is that first he rescues. God's first action is one of love, meaning he decides to make a decision to do something for the good of someone else, that God first comes in, loves, rescues, saves. And then after that, he says, now be in relationship with me. That first God rescues, while we were sinners, God rescues, and then he says, invites you, now that I've saved you, come be restored in relationship. Come know me. Come walk with me faithfully. This is how God always works. And this word for relationship, this is the word covenant. That God, the way that God enters into relationship with his creation is through these things that we call covenants. The word covenant in Latin, that word is testament. So when we say Old Testament, New Testament, that's the language we use of our Bible. What we're really saying is Old Covenant, New Covenant. That throughout the storyline of God, God has been making these different covenants at different times and different places to restore that relationship. So wherever we read the Bible, we need to know what covenant are we talking about. And so for the books of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, we are in the Old Covenant, which is another word would be the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai, recorded in the latter half of Exodus and moving into Leviticus. That it is the backdrop to understand. If we want to understand Nehemiah and Malachi, we've got to have a basic general understanding of what is the Mosaic Covenant? What is the Old Covenant? What are the things that God has promised in this relationship with Israel? And what are the promises Israel has made to God in this relationship? Because if we don't understand the Mosaic Covenant, we're not going to understand Nehemiah and Malachi. So we got a lot to do today. Because we're going to try and do a couple things. This is kind of a unique sermon, if you will. Because we need to set the stage. And we need to set the stage for Nehemiah and Malachi. That first, we need to understand what led up to the events that we're going to read in Nehemiah. Secondly, we need to understand what is this covenant that God is in with his people, and how does that play into the book of Nehemiah and Malachi? Do we understand the world events that are happening around Israel to understand why the things are happening in Israel? And what is God saying to us today? So that's what we're going to attempt to do today. I hope you're along for the journey, that we are going to see what the Mosaic Covenant is like. We're going to see what are the events leading up to the book of Nehemiah and Malachi. And we're going to see what is God calling us. How do we live in the new covenant today because of what we're going to study today? That's what I really want us to wrestle with. And the way that we're going to do this, we're actually going to read a chapter out of Deuteronomy. That we're actually going to go back to when God created the Mosaic Covenant with his people. And what did God say when he established this covenant about the future that's going to lead right into Nehemiah? So if you got a Bible, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you're online, we will have the words up there for you, but feel free to read along, reread. Let's dive deep because God has something to say. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Starting in verse 1. Oh, yeah, one more thing. I'm going to do something a little different. In our Bibles, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's actually kind of a placeholder for the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. And so I'm actually going to read Yahweh just because I want us to feel the weight. That when we hear the word the Lord, that's a word for like master or leader or ruler. And it's a great word to describe God. But because we're talking about covenants, it's not just a covenant with some master or some lord. It's with an actual personal God who has a personal name. And so I'm just going to substitute the name Yahweh for when it says Lord in all caps, because I want us to feel that weight of a covenantal God who makes relationship with his people, a personal God, not just some lord out there, but the Lord, Yahweh himself. So just a heads up, I'm going to say that. All right, now let's read God's word. Verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land Yahweh promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how Yahweh, your God, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so Yahweh, your God, disciplines you. All right, pause there for a second. Because what we are seeing here happen is the people of God, the Israelites, or the descendants of Abraham, they are about to enter into the promised land. That God has promised them this land, and they are on the cusp of entering. Jericho is right around the corner. But if you know your Israelite history, that we got to go back just a little bit to set the stage, because the descendants of Abraham, they go down to Egypt, and they end up being slaves in Egypt, and God saves and rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. Right? That's what God always does. He first comes to rescue and to save. And after rescuing them out of slavery, right, the big event there, right, they cross the Sea of Reeds, and they're free, and Pharaoh's army is no more, and they are now for the first time a nation. That God has rescued and saved them, and now he says, you are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests. You are now entering into relationship with the God of the universe, with Yahweh himself, and God establishes this covenant with him, right? This Mosaic covenant. And like all covenants, there's two parties in a covenant, and they are making agreements to one another to bring them into relationship. And that Israel's side of the covenant, right? The people are called to love the Lord their God with their whole being. And God will show them how to love them in the covenant. And God's side of the covenant is that he will be their God, their personal covenanting God, who will give them a promised land and who will help them prosper in the land, or who will prosper them in the land. And that through the books of Exodus and Leviticus, that God lays out, what does this covenant look like? And we're not going to get into that today, but the summary of 613 laws is the summary. But as mentioned right here in verse 2, right, this wilderness experience for 40 years, is that initial generation that God covenanted with, the ones at Mount Sinai, they didn't follow their side of the covenant. They were not careful to follow every command that God gave. And so they found themselves wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and that whole generation dies in the wilderness. They failed the test, and now God is starting over. And this is the second generation. And that's actually what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. The word Deuteronomy is two words. It's deutero and nomos. Deutero means second. Nomos means law. But put them together, Deuteronomy, it's a Greek word. But it's actually a great title for this book, because it is the second law, or more accurately, the second giving of the law. That God gave the law the first time on Mount Sinai through Moses to that initial generation. And they were not faithful. They did not carry it out. And so God, and the next generation, the second generation, and right before they enter into the promised land, Moses comes together, that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is about, and he re-gives them the law. Right, that same law that he gave to their parents, he is now giving them and saying, you second generation, God is going to use you. And just like I made a covenant with the first generation, with your parents, I am now making it with you. And if you are careful to follow all the things that I have commanded you, then you will receive the blessing of God as you enter into this promised land. That there are stipulations in this covenant, in this relationship. And if this second generation is faithful, then they will get the blessings of the Lord. And that this is Moses, right, drawing a line in the sand right before we enter the promised land. This is what God is saying. And then he says this simple thing, verse 2. Remember how Yahweh your God, remember. That five times in this chapter, God is going to say this. Either remember, or the corollary, do not forget, but same idea. To remember. It is the overarching theme of this entire chapter. If the Israelites take the time to remember, if they will not forget, then they will be able to follow the commands God has given them. And I read that, and I just feel like that's so easy. Just remember, right? Just recall to mind, right? Just think about on a regular basis. Like that's what it takes to keep the covenant, to honor the Lord. It seems so simple. Just remember. And yet we all know just how hard that is to do. How many problems would have you avoided in your life if you had just remembered something? If you had remembered where you put your car keys, if you had remembered your wife's anniversary, if you had remembered what your boss said about the details of the project, if you had remembered to screw the oil drain all the way back in after changing your oil. Hannah and I were married in the month of June, And Hannah's car registration hits every July. So in all the hubbub of planning our wedding a few years ago, we forgot to pay her registration. And it irks me this day that I had to pay a late fee and I had to write that check for an extra $30, and it still stinks to this day, as you can tell. But we forgot to pay Hannah's car registration a couple years ago. And so the next year, I made sure, right? I made sure I am not ever making this mistake again. And so the following year, we paid Hannah's registration, and then it was a turn for my registration. Mine hits in September. And you know the DMV, they always send the bill 3 months early. And you're like, I'm also the kind of person, as much as I hate paying late fees, I also will not pay a bill 3 months in advance. Like, I want to hit the sweet spot. Like, we're a couple weeks out, and so when we got the bill 3 months early, I put it in my phone just as a reminder. Like, I just put the reminder, like, you know, the date, and just said, remind me to pay this bill. And then there was a night last year in September, and we're sitting on the couch watching television, and my phone dings. And I grab my phone, I look at it, and there it says, reminder, car registration at 10 p.m., I was like, oh, I completely forgot. Like, oh, I'm so thankful for this reminder. But then I said, oh, it's 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. Like, I'm lazy. I'll check it later. And it took me about an hour to get off the couch, which maybe says something about me. But I said, I should at least go check when it's due. So I finally muster up the courage to get off the couch and go to our little bin where we keep our papers. And I open it out, and there's a registration. Due the very night that I had set the reminder, and there's an hour left to pay it. And I grab my computer and I log in, thankful for the internet that you can just pay things online now, and I paid that bill an hour before it was due. And so this year I just got the reminder, and I set the alarm 4 weeks in advance, so pay it the sweet spot right there. And I share that story, it's kind of funny, I laugh at my idiosyncrasies sometimes, but we need reminders in life. Like, we need them all over the place. We need to set markers and standards that keep our minds focused on what is truly important. And if that's true for things like bills and paying bills, how much more important is it for walking faithfully with the Lord? What do we need to remember? That when God says, remember Yahweh your God, so that you will be faithful, what sort of remembrances and reminders and markers do we have in our lives to keep our minds focused on following Jesus and what he has called us to do? What patterns, what habits do we have in our life as markers along the way to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, to quote Hebrews? I can't stress this enough, and I stand on 2,000 years of church history, as Christians have recognized this over and over again. And if you study church history, you see how churches Christians all over the centuries trying to have patterns and practices and disciplines to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. That we need habitual reminders and patterns and disciplines in our life so that we can faithfully follow God, because we are so prone to forget. All right, there are things that we do. And I'm just going to list a bunch here. I just want us to spur our thinking, because we don't just want to hear this. We want to put it into practice. That meeting with Christians is so vital. It's not about church attendance. It's not about, like, you know, if you remember attendance back in the day, eligibility, you check your box or whatever. Like, the point of coming to church is not for attendance sake. It's because we desperately need habitual patterns in our life to keep our eyes focused on God. There's a reason why we talk, and Christians throughout the centuries have talked about reading the Bible daily, and why everyone's always trying to, like, read the Bible in a year, or read the Bible every 2 years, that we need to keep our minds focused on God, and the way we don't forget is to spend time with the Word that he has given us. That we pray daily. And I know lots of people who have set different types of reminders, and that people pray in different places or at different times of the day, that we need these reminders to keep our eyes focused so that we will not forget our God. Other things, I'm just going to spitball here, but Christians will set different meetings, different, like, let's say a lunch date once a month, not for the purpose of catching up, but for the purpose of saying, hey, let's talk about our faith. How was this month? How are we walking with God? Where can we grow? How can we confess sin to one another? Where can we pray for one another? What about patterns of service in our life, where we know that we are prone to selfishness? So what if we put regular patterns of serving, where we commit to things so that we are putting ourselves in the position of a servant to serve others? I was reading Romans the other day. There's a command to associate with people of low position. What are we doing to put ourselves in situations where we're around, quote unquote, people of low position, so we remind ourselves of the humility, how we stand before God all equally in sight of a God who loves us and we desperately need him. What sort of patterns do we place in our lives, regular habits, so that we remember Yahweh, our Lord? These are just some ways. I'm sure that in your walk with Jesus, you've come across other types of patterns and disciplines. But we have to have these in practice. Put these into practice so that we can remember Yahweh, our God. And I wish I had more time. I'm not going to hit it today. But this idea of surviving on the word of God, Jesus will quote this in the Gospels. He quotes this very verse about that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. I just want to say this real quickly. We're just going to breeze through it, but I love that idea. The only nourishment that lasts comes from God's word. And right here in this section, it's clear. It's clear God is making a point. You have the wilderness generation who lived for 40 years on manna, right? This food that literally fell from the sky. It was completely a gift of God. But that beautiful, amazing, and sounds like it was pretty sweet-tasting gift that God gave did not save that generation, right? They all die in the wilderness eating a special, miraculous, God-given sweet bread. And the comparison could be no more obvious. They have literally God's heavenly manna gift. But because they devoured that and not the word of God, they died in the desert. How much more do we need to devour God's word? Because there is no food that sustains. Nothing has saving, lasting power. You eat a meal and 4 hours later you're hungry again. Or in my case, 30 minutes. But it is the nourishment of the word of God that truly lasts and truly brings wholeness and fullness and abundance. And we could dive a whole lot more into that, but we're not going to do the verse of today, but I just love that. Another pattern. How do we remember? Devour, eat up God's word. As much as you eat regular food, eat up the word of God. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Observe the commands of Yahweh your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For Yahweh, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out of the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise Yahweh, your God, for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget Yahweh, your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. That is just this is a summary. They're about to enter the land, and God's telling them his side of the covenant. This is what Yahweh is going to do for his people. A good, wonderful land. I love that description. This is all you need to live, right? Water, food, resources to build, resources to plow, all of the above. That this is what God has promised this generation of people, right? This land is yours with all of its resources. Your side of the covenant, do not forget. Don't forget Yahweh, your God. And after this book, just a quick summary. This is exactly what the people do. Under the leadership of Joshua, they enter into the promised land. They go into the land, and through many hundreds of years of history of the Israelites, they find all of these things. Food, water, crops, bread, precious metal. God provides for them in the land of Israel. That they go in, and under the leadership of Joshua, and then through the period of the judges, and then through the period of all the kings, this is what is playing out right here as God promised. Right before they enter the land, everything God said comes to pass. He provides exactly what he promised them. But Israel doesn't hold their side of the bargain. They don't hold their side of the covenant. They don't observe his commandments. That they forget what God has done, and that they do exactly what God says next. Verse 12. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord, forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength and my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. That again, this is God, if you say, predicting the future. He's telling them what's going to happen. And that what is the thing that's going to get in the way of Israel remembering? Their pride. Their pride in their stuff. The lack of recognition of where every single blessing comes from. That when they settle in this land, they're going to take the land and they're going to find themselves with a whole bunch of stuff. And they're going to be tempted to think that because they have all this stuff, it was produced by their own hand. And God says, remember, 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 over and over again. Remember where every single item of value comes from. That it is God who gives the blessing. Even if they work hard. And we know from the book of Proverbs, God wants us to work hard. Be diligent. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. But even in your hard work, even in your perseverance in the tasks that we are called to do in this life, good things from God. Even when we make good decisions in accordance with wisdom because God calls us to be wise, we have to remember that even the very ability to produce wealth is only because it is a gift from the hand of God. And nothing makes this more clear to me than the human heart. Think about this incredible muscle in the middle of your chest. It never takes a break. You break every day. You got to get at least a few hours of sleep a day. But your old ticker, that thing ticks on and on. No stoppage until it doesn't tick anymore. No breaks every day. And there is nothing that you can do to make your heart tick. I cannot sit up here and go, lub-dub, lub-dub. Like, I have no control over moving this muscle in my chest, and yet every second it ticks and keeps me alive. That even the ability to produce wealth is based on the gracious, sustaining act of God, keeping our bodies working, giving us strength, keeping us relatively pain-free, keeping hearts moving and brains working and blood flowing and kidneys recirculating, all of the above. It is only by the hand of God that these things work. And even if we have talent given by God, it is just that, given by God. And any wealth that we have is simply a blessing that God calls us to steward well in this life. That every single penny in your bank account, every single share of any company that you own, partially or wholly, every percent of crypto in your portfolio, every square inch of the property or properties that you own, every collectible that you have currently in a plexiglass case, every single amount of wealth is from God and a blessing and gift of Him to you. So we don't take pride in it. Because even if we work hard, we recognize that it is still a gift of God that we don't deserve or earn. And just like the Israelites here, right, the accumulation of stuff is a temptation to pride. Pride to take pride in what you have. To misplace your security and your values and your dependence on something other than the one who truly provides security, independence, and value. That those things are only found in the Lord, and there's no amount of wealth that you could own in this life that actually provides security, independence, value, or dignity on your life. It is purely the gift of God and His sovereign affairs in this world that give us security and independence and value and dignity. And that we have to see wealth as what it truly is, a gift of God, not something that we did on our own accord. And this is the warning God gives His people. Like, you Israelites, as you enter this land, don't fall for the temptation of wealth and putting pride in the stuff that you own. Because if you do, you will forget God. And that is exactly what happens. That they forget God and they pay the consequences. Verse 19 that God tells them about in advance. If you ever forget Yahweh your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations Yahweh destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying Yahweh your God. And unfortunately, God makes this promise to the second generation of Israelites, and this is exactly what happens. They forget God, they disobey him, they start worshiping other gods, and eventually it leads to their destruction. And you don't need to remember these dates, but they're good dates to remember. But in 722, the Assyrians, right, a people group to the northeast, come down and they take over the top 10 tribes of Israel. And then in 586, Babylon comes in. They actually raid a few times before 586. But in 586, they finally take over all of Judah, the last two tribes remaining, Judah and Benjamin, and they are destroyed. The temple is knocked down in 586, and they leave the land utterly ruined, and they take up most of the Israelites, and they take them off into captivity back to Babylon. That everything happens just like God said it would. Now, when God made the Mosaic Covenant, when he made these promises, he told them what would happen if they disobeyed the covenant. And sadly, that's exactly what they do. They don't remember, and everything comes to pass just like God said it would. That when they followed other gods and worshiped them, they came to ruin. And yet, our God is so gracious. Just because they were destroyed doesn't mean it was the end, because there is still hope. And this is, if there is one characteristic about God that is just so beautiful, it's his grace. That even in the midst of consequences and punishments for their sin, even in really the destruction of Israel, and at 586, Israel is destroyed. It looks bleak. There's nobody left in the land, no walls left up, no temple, no presence anywhere, it seems, of the worship of Yahweh. And yet God had already made a promise in the book of Deuteronomy. So flip over a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 30. That God even tells them what's going to happen and the grace and hope that he will provide even after their destruction. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. When all of these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever Yahweh your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all of your heart and with all of your soul according to everything I command you today, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there Yahweh your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and live. Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your enemies you hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord, obey Yahweh, and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then Yahweh your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. Yahweh will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your ancestors if you obey Yahweh your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to Yahweh your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Isn't that amazing? Right, we are back in the time of Moses, right, Deuteronomy, and yet God is already saying, this is what's going to happen, and what I'm going to do after that. Right, the gracious hope, restoration of our God, who cares and doesn't even let his people be completely destroyed. To quote the New Testament, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. That even when the Israelites completely reject and break the covenant with God, and suffer the consequences of that broken covenant, it doesn't mean God gives up. He still chases them. Because no matter where we are in the timeline of history, God rescues and seeks to save his people. And that right there is the backdrop of the books of Nehemiah and Malachi. That we have to understand this Mosaic covenant and the relationship between God and his people and these promises about taking the land and living in the land and the blessings that come from the land. And then we need to see how Israel broke that covenant. That throughout the 600 or 800 years, depending on how you date the Exodus, right? You see Israel over and over and over again breaking their covenant with God. And then comes that watershed moment, 586 BC, when Babylon completely destroys Jerusalem, knocks out the temple, and the rest of the people living there are taken into captivity. That the nation of Judah at 586 BC seems completely gone, completely destroyed. There's nothing left. That Babylon is the world power at that time, and they seem to rule the world. And the land of Israel and the land of Judah is shambles. Nothing but broken rocks. God's people are in captivity. They're not even living in the promised land. And we call this the exile, this watershed moment in the history of the Israelites. But it's not the end of the story. Again, the redeeming, saving God, these promises in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that if the people remember Yahweh, then he will bring them back to the land. In Jeremiah 25, God promises that after 70 years, he's going to bring his people back. And that's exactly what happens. And this is what the book of Ezra, the book right before Nehemiah, we're not going to study Ezra. They're connected, but we're going to skip ahead to the events in Nehemiah. But the book of Ezra, what happens right before Nehemiah is that Cyrus will send the people back. He sends them back 70 years after Babylon's initial march into the city, sends them back to rebuild the temple. And they go back under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, it takes them like 20 years, but they eventually rebuild the temple in spite of opposition. And the temple is eventually established in 516 BC, exactly 70 years after it was knocked down in 586 BC. And God promises 70, and it seems there's a double 70 back in the land and the temple rebuilt. And then about 60 years later, after the temple's rebuilt, the people are still living under the thumb of the Persian Empire now. Babylon's no more. And it still seems like they're just languishing. And God sends this teacher of the law named Ezra in about 458 BC. We know this from some of the dates in the Bible. But he comes to call the people back to the Lord. And even though Ezra seems to just be a gifted teacher and a scribe of the book of the law, especially the book of Deuteronomy, the returnees from exile are still languishing under the land. And so 13 years later, after Ezra comes on the scene, the people feel the weight that they have now lived in the land for over 70 years, 70 years after the temple was rebuilt. And yet, where is God? We're under the thumb of a foreign empire, foreign power. There's so much going on, political maneuverings, that they have opposition right above them, right to the east of them, right below them, and then Egypt is also creeping in way south. And it feels that they are being pressed and squeezed. They're paying exorbitant taxes. They're going completely in debt just to survive and pay their taxes and keep their families alive. And it feels like God is so distant, and they're under the thumb of everything around them. Where is God? And that's where the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi pick up. God sends two people doing the same thing but in different scenarios. One in the political, cultural realm, and one was a direct messenger of the words of Yahweh. And we're going to see how God calls his people in this time period back to him to live faithfully amongst the people and cultures around them, to awaken their hearts, to restore and renew their vigor. What does it look like to serve God where we're at, even if we're under the thumb of peoples around us? And so that's the backdrop. And Ken's going to launch us next week into the book of Nehemiah. We're so excited. But this morning, as I hopefully tracking with some of the historical backdrop to these two books, but I don't want us just to walk away with an understanding of what happened in Israelite history. I call us back to those simple words all over the book of Deuteronomy. Remember Yahweh, your God. Remember Yahweh, your God. Because it doesn't matter what covenant you're under. Doesn't matter if you're in the old covenant. Doesn't matter if you're in the new covenant, which that's us. New covenant under Jesus. The call is the same. Remember your God and follow after him. That the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus that God makes through Jesus at the cross and the resurrection, is really just like the old covenant. That we were enslaved. Enslaved to sin. An enslavement that leads straight to death. And God comes first to save and to rescue, and God takes the initiative, and at the cross and at the resurrection, God provides the way of freedom, the way of out of enslavement to sin, the way to walk life the way humanity is meant to be lived. And just like God, he loves doing this, right? Just like Israel passed through the waters of the Reed Sea, we pass through the waters of baptism, and we find new life in Christ, that the covenants look so similar. And just like the Israelites, we are called to remember Yahweh, our God. And so this week, let these words of God, let his words he spoke centuries ago in Deuteronomy, speak to our hearts today. Remember Yahweh, your God. Not just words that we read on a page, but habits and practices and disciplines and actions specific that we take. That whenever we hear from God spoken supremely in this book, we don't just read it and nod, but we put it into practice. What habits do we place in our life so that we can learn how to live the self-sacrificial life? What habits do we have to help keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because we hear a cacophony of voices from our culture telling us a whole host of things? How do we take our wealth? What do we do with our wealth and the resources God has given us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that our wealth and our valuables and our resources and whatever God has blessed us with, every penny, how do we see that so that it helps us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and not get distracted by the wealth and the pride that comes with it? And as Ken said last week, we don't just read God's word for the sake of mentally comprehending it. We have a responsibility to respond to God's word. So this morning, I encourage you, hear God say, remember me, and put specific habits and practices in your life to help remember your God. Not for the sake of being a good religious Christian, or because I'm supposed to, or because we just read about it today in church, but because we love God and know our propensity to wander and say, God, help me keep my eyes fixed on you because I love you and because I know that I'm tempted to not love you. That this is the call of God this morning on all of us. Remember, remember Yahweh, your God. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning as we hear from your word, and Lord, as we're excited to launch into a good probing, deep study of your word in Nehemiah and Malachi. Lord, I pray that we would heed the call, the overarching call of what it means to be in relationship, to be in covenant with you, is to remember you, to keep our eyes and our heart and our affections directed at you and not on the things around us and not on our wealth and not on our worries and not on what we're going through, but to see how you are at work no matter where we find ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, all of us would respond to your word, Lord, that we would heed the call to remember, and that we would take steps and practices to keep our hearts near to you. Thank you for saving us first, Lord. It's all in response to the love you first showed us. We don't deserve it, but thank you. Amen.